Do you remember Isaiah? We were in Isaiah. I think the last time we were in Isaiah was in mid... actually the beginning of December. Isaiah chapter 47. Chapter 47. Here is a prophecy uttered by Isaiah, speaking through the Spirit of God, some 200 years before the actual event took place. And it is a taunt. It is much of this chapter has irony about it. It has very vivid, even shocking language. It is a taunt against the mighty kingdom of Babylon, which, as you know, had been the kingdom that had completely taken over the kingdom of Judah, destroyed the temple, carried off the sacred vessels of the temple, and led God's people into captivity. But as Isaiah has made clear, all of this has been by the hand of the Lord. It has not been something that He has been wringing His hands over and saying, "How could I have prevented that? This has been done against me and there was nothing that I could do. I was impotent to stop it." None of these things are, of course, true of our God. We know this from reading other passages in this great prophecy, as reading other parts of the Bible as a whole. You remember back when Isaiah was predicting that the Assyrian army would capture the northern kingdom, Israel. And you remember that he described Assyria as the rod of God's anger. So, back, for example, in the 10th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 5, he said, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath." Now, the interesting thing was that the ungodly nation was Israel. And the people of his wrath were his own people, the people that he wanted to chasten. He said, "I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet, he does not mean so. He does not mean so. Nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations." So here we see one of the great paradoxes of Scripture, if you will. It's not so much a mystery as it is that almost an antinomy, two things being true at once, and that is that God is going to use a nation to punish his own people. And yet he is perfectly just and right to turn around and punish that nation because that nation's intentions are different from his own. His intention is to chastise. His intention is to bring to repentance. His intention is to show retribution for the purpose of the holiness of that nation. And yet, the intention of the pagan nation that he uses is altogether different. It is to be cruel, to exercise violence and inhumanity. And for that, God will justly punish the punisher. This passage before us tonight in Isaiah 47 is about how he will punish the punisher. He will punish Babylon. And he speaks to her as if she is a great lady. First, he speaks to her as if she is a virgin maiden. Then he will switch later and speak to her as if she was a married woman with children, a queen. But to begin with, he speaks to her as if she were a regal maiden, a princess. And he says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon." Here the image is removing a mighty princess from her throne to the extent of becoming a beggar. You and I have watched with alternating amusement and dismay in the last couple of years as first Sarah Ferguson and second Lady Diana Spencer Windsor have been removed out of the royal family of England. And to a certain extent, these princesses that have been so adored in England have been not so much humbled and humiliated, but certainly demoted. You and I could possibly live with such a demotion as they have. They both have handsome divorce settlements. They both have very nice places to live. Barbara and I got to visit one wing of Lady Diana's residence, Kensington Palace. We got to visit perhaps, about one-fifth of it or something. And just let me tell you, it ain't too shabby. She's doing all right. So the point is, she's demoted. She'll never be queen. All of the high hopes that we had for her back in 1981 are not going to be fulfilled. But she has not gone to the level that God says he will bring this princess. She has not gone to the level of a beggar sitting in the dust of the streets. And that's the image here. Come down and sit in the dust. It was beggars who sat in the dust. And he says, "O virgin daughter of Israel, sit on the ground without a throne." There is no greater contrast than a throne and sitting on the ground. "Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans." Of course, the Chaldeans was the correct ethnic name of the people. The Babylon was the residence, the city, and therefore that denoted geography. So the first image is that this haughty princess gets reduced to the level of a beggar. Then he goes on to say, "For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal." Here, the image is of the one who has ladies in waiting and servant girls becoming a servant girl herself. She has become one who does the hardest work of all, taking the millstones and grinding wheat. Then he says, "Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered, yes, your shame will be seen." Here he's speaking of a captive dressed scantily as captives were being forced to cross many rivers as they were led into captivity. So in just a few verses, he gives three vivid images of lowering the status of the nation of Babylon. He pictures this woman as a princess who will be reduced to a beggar, reduced to a servant girl, reduced to a captive being hauled through the rivers wading up to her waist. In the end of verse 3, he says, "I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man." What does it mean to arbitrate with someone? negotiate. And of course, we find this kind of thing all the time, don't we? When there is a group of people, say a mob of people or an organization that a prosecuting attorney wants to bring charges against, perhaps he can find some one member of that group and he can negotiate or arbitrate. Or sometimes some criminal will plea bargain, and there will be some negotiation and arbitration for a lighter sentence. God doesn't do that. God will by no means clear the guilty. God is absolutely going to pour out the full measure of His wrath against a sinner. You say, well, what about the fact that we're Christians and we're forgiven? Didn't that involve some sort of arbitration? Hasn't that involved some sort of negotiation? Hasn't that involved some sort of leniency or change of mind or relenting on God's part? You're shaking your head no. Wonderful. Why are you shaking your head no, Dave? His wrath was poured out on you. Wait a minute. You just heard Dave. He said it was on Christ. I said it was on you. Can we both be right? Yes, we're both right. Because you were in Christ. Paul says you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your representative died on the cross, and that's where you were punished for all of your sins. That is the essence of substitution. It is even a little deeper than substitution. It is representation. You died in your representative. You took the wrath of God for your sins when you took the wrath of God in Christ. And so, when God says, I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man, then you may well read that verse and praise God that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when He says He will take vengeance, He is telling the truth, but He also, in His mercy, provided Himself. He shed His own blood in the blood of His only begotten Son in order to prevent His wrath from falling on you personally. There are two ways to take God's wrath. To take it personally, as many people arrogantly think that they can bear it, or to take it at the cross. To understand that it was poured out on the cross, and to say, Lord, please make that death count for mine. Please make Jesus as my substitute, my representative. Please count me to be in Him. In verse 4, there is, in many ways, the key to the whole chapter, because it reminds you of the perspective of God in all of this. We're going to be seeing a great deal about what's going to happen from a human perspective to Babylon. But as Philip Schaff says in his History of the Christian Church, all history has both a human and a divine perspective. There is the human side, the events, the facts, the data, everything that we read about, all of the burning issues of a particular period and all of the heroes and villains of that period. But through it all, there is a divine perspective that God is working everything together for the good of those who love Him. And God has on His heart the well-being of His people, and He is ordering all events for His purpose, His glory, and His justice. And so, here, in the midst of this taunt of Lady Babylon, Isaiah says, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Now, there's just a great deal in that word, Redeemer. which is the significant reason that he says it at this point. Because after all, who could possibly imagine Babylon reduced to beggarhood, Babylon reduced to servanthood, Babylon reduced to captivity? Who could imagine? Who could possibly do that? Who could possibly bring such a thing about? And Isaiah says, as for our Redeemer. And of course you know that Redeemer, when you see that word in the Old Testament, it refers to what functionary in the nation of Israel? The kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. The one, the member of the family who would right the wrongs. The member of the family who would come and buy back the land that was taken. The member of the family who would come and free the captive that was taken. In other words, it is as if Isaiah is saying at this point, all this will happen because of our big brother. All of this will happen because of our cousin. All of this will happen because of our kinsman. He says, as for our kinsman, his name is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. It was the Redeemer who set people free by paying whatever was necessary to get the land back or by delivering from captivity. And right here in the middle of this taunt, Isaiah reminds whoever will read this or whoever will read it to captive Babylonians what's been done and who's done it. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name. The Holy One of Israel. In verse 7, now he switches to the image of Babylon no longer as a girl, as a princess, but now as a regal queen upon her throne. One of the things that goes along with a position of power is a great deal of hubbub, a great deal of talk, a great deal of conversation, a great deal of discussion of burning issues. And those who are in positions of power are surrounded by not only people who speak, but people who give a lot of attention. And they are surrounded, of course, by people trying to make them comfortable at all times. So it is fair to say that anyone in a position of power, especially back in those days before the days of easy lighting, electricity and so on, would always be surrounded by someone able to make conversation, answer questions, give advice and counsel, and by light. Someone to go before them with torches, someone to be sure there was a fire in the chamber, someone always to make for available conversation and available light. He says, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. It will not be as it was in the palace. You will go, therefore, into a lonely state and into a fearful state where you will be by yourself. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. The great Babylonian Empire was a whole lot like the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. It had swallowed up many, many kingdoms, both small and great. And so it was very proud of its conquests, and all those who were kings in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and so on, were men of great pride and arrogance. But the kingdom itself will no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. God now says to this allegorical lady, why she was permitted to take over the kingdom of Judah. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. God is saying, you have been able to do this because I'm the one that has permitted it. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. You see, one of the things that God is angry about here is that although He was the one who permitted the series of events so that His people would be brought under the chastening rod, Babylon took advantage of it, and they mistreated the elderly people particularly. They were a cruel nation, a violent nation, and God saw what was done to the elderly. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. Also, He mentions the pride, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. In the New Testament, do you remember that the people of Tyre wanted to try to make things up in their relationship with King Herod? And you remember that because the relationship was on very shaky grounds, they arranged for Herod's chamberlain to arrange an audience where Herod made a speech to them. And because they depended on Herod for money, they shouted out at the end of the speech, the voice of a god and not of a man. And do you remember what Herod's problem was at that point? Yes, he got wormy. What happened was that he liked the adulation. And he failed to say, no, you ought not to do that. You remember when they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas? Paul and Barnabas tore their clothing. They said, this is blasphemous. But Herod said, I kind of like this. Yeah, this may be blasphemous, but it sure does sound good. Well, it says that God smote him. God smote him because he did not give the glory to God. And he was eaten of worms and died. We don't know exactly what all that was. Dr. Luke doesn't explain in detail, but it sounds bad enough, doesn't it?
It's a very, very bad worm. Dragon worms can just
chew up. Okay. All right. That could very well be it. You see, this was the problem. You said, I shall be a lady forever. Verse 7. She was like Herod, the nation was. The nation thought it would just go on and on forever. Nations have a way of disappearing. Nations have a way of being consumed by other nations. This is the very lesson that God taught the prophet Daniel. And there was even a nation that managed to destroy the Roman Empire, a great stone that smashed the Roman Empire. And it was the nation of the Kimelite. So the point is that there is a great deal of pride here, and that is one of the twin sins, the pride and the cruelty of Lady Babylon. Then in verse 8, therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. Now, here, of course, the image has changed. She's no longer a virgin. She is a married mother. And the symbolism is this. The widowhood is the loss of a protector, the loss of protection. The loss of children is the loss of future security. So both protection and security are taken away from this nation in a moment, in one day. Here, the prophecy is absolutely literal. Because one night, Cyrus entered the city of Babylon, and the next day, all those Babylons were Persians. The coup happened in one night. And it was, as we have read over and over and over again in Isaiah, by the hand of God, through God's servant, the pagan king Cyrus. In a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their fullness, because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. So here is a third sin. After the pride and the violence, now we find the trust in false gods, the idolatry, and even beyond the idolatry, the consorting with idols, consorting with demons, consorting with practitioners of magic and divination. Because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. Verse 10, for you have trusted in your wickedness, meaning the violence and the cruelty. It's always worked before. It's always worked before. There are some interesting things here, and it would be nice if we just went on and spoke as if these things only applied to the evil nation of Babylon, and if we did not pause to see if they also apply to us. But of course, I cannot let you off so easily. Let's see what is meant by you've trusted in your wickedness in the sense of the violence and the cruelty and so on. How does that apply to you and me? Well, it can apply to you and me in this way. Let us say that we learn that we have an ability to manipulate people. And then let us say that we learn that we have a real ability to intimidate people. And then let us say that this manipulation and intimidation can happen if we just raise our voices, begin to let people know that they better not mess with us, that they're not going to make anything off of us, and they just better watch it around us. Now, you've all known somebody like that, right? I mean, not in the mirror, but you know, you've known somebody, maybe somebody in your family. And this is how that person makes it through life. Is that not right? This is how that person makes it through life, by letting everybody know and serving notice that they just better watch their step around them, because at any moment they could fly off the handle, they could burst out in anger, and you will be sorry. Okay? So, there are people who take control of their lives by essentially signaling everyone else around them, don't push it. That's the way they treat their kids, of course. That's the way they treat their friends. That's the way they treat business associates. That's the way they treat everyone of their acquaintance. They trust in their wickedness. They trust in their ability to intimidate and their ability to run roughshod over pretty near anyone they want. Then they say, as Isaiah says, you have said, no one sees me. No one sees me. This is a fantasy that even sometimes Christians, to their dismay, indulge in, but certainly it's common among non-Christians. They actually think that there are times when God doesn't see them, when no one knows what they're doing, when no one knows their little plots that they're laying, when no one knows the little plans that they're hatching, when no one knows what schemes they are putting into effect in their manipulations. And they actually have the idea that they're not being seen. We used to have a little dog who hid from us under the kitchen table. We could see his feet. But he couldn't see us, so he thought he was hidden. God sees your feet. God sees where they go. God sees your hands. God sees your eyes. And God sees what's in your head and the plans that you're laying. You have said, no one sees me. Almost laughably naive. But of course, if you don't really believe in an omnipotent God, if you don't really believe in an omniscient God, then you will have this kind of delusion. And this is the delusion that the kingdom of Babylon had. The kings of Babylon thought, no one is going to see and know for sure exactly what I'm planning, what I'm plotting. But God did. God did. And God does know exactly what is in our hearts. What a terrible moment it must have been in the early church when Ananias sauntered in and Peter said, Ananias, what was the price that you got for that land? And Ananias, the businessman, gave that cheerful smile and said it was this price. And he knew that Peter was going to look upon him with favor because he had given so much money to the church. Because you see, what he was doing was pretending as though he'd given it all. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? He saw behind the twinkling eyes and the charming smile to the heart of Ananias. And this is what God sees. And so the very effrontery of someone saying, you have said no one sees me, can only mean the height of arrogance or the depth of delusion. You have said no one sees me. You don't know, but God does. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. That is the translation of the New King James Version. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. Because, of course, their wisdom in Babylon was worldly wisdom. Their knowledge was worldly knowledge, and it was mixed in with supernatural practices. It was mixed in with rank idolatry. It was mixed in with sorcery. And so, it was a wisdom and it was a knowledge, but it was not the wisdom of God and it was not the knowledge of God. And it was a wisdom and knowledge that had warped them, that had not done them any good, that had in fact led them astray. And so, what an amazing indictment this is, not only of a nation, and certainly as one reads this, one can think of many nations, and it's also an indictment of people who trust in their wicked practices that keep everything under control, and who say, no one sees me, and whose very wisdom and knowledge have actually done them no good, but has warped them so that they are more the child of hell than someone who doesn't know as much. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Now you remember, God mentioned this before in verse 8. This is a particular pet peeve of the Lord's. Verse 8, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. And then in verse 10, you've said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Now, what basically is a person saying when they're saying that.
No responsibility or accountability before God.
They're saying, I am God. I am the only God there is. I am in control of my life. I am in control of my destiny. I am the one who is in absolute control. And so, excuse me? I've got self-esteem. Exactly. I've got self-esteem. Exactly. Sure. You are proud of yourself. And of course, back in the great 45th chapter, you remember that that whole chapter is full of the Lord's claims for Himself, and it is the complete antithesis, the complete opposite of what we read being claimed by the nation of Babylon. In Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Verse 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is the Lord who can only make this statement. All right. Here's what they've done. Verse 10 of our chapter, verse 47. Trusted in their own ability to be cruel and to coerce and to be violent and to keep everything and everybody under control. You've said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge have warped you, and you've said in your heart, I am, there is no one else besides me. Here is someone absolutely making their own ungodly behavior their trust as to that which will get them through life. Someone who is so completely deluded as to think that they are not accountable to any higher power whatsoever, and that their wisdom and their knowledge have actually made them worse and warped them and led them astray instead of bringing them closer to God. And they've said in their heart, I am and there is no one else beside me. Therefore, verse 11, there is literally nothing else God could do or should do but have evil come upon them. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. And the interesting thing is that this kind of evil will be unexpected. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. This kind of evil is going to be unstoppable. You will not be able to put it off. Or, actually, the NIV is a little more precise. Here it says to pay a ransom for it. In other words, you can't buy it off. You can't wave a bunch of money in front of it and make it go away. You will not be able to put it off. And finally, it's going to be unprecedented. Desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. You cannot even conceive of what's going to happen to you ever happening to Babylon. So then, there is a change of tone as you get to verse 12. Here, the taunt comes back with heavy irony and withering sarcasm. You remember when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal? Or you remember Elijah's method? Pile on the wood, yes, and he taunted them about their God. Where was he? And you know, perhaps he's asleep, and so on. Cry louder. Well, this is what the Lord says to Babylon. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. Now, this is withering sarcasm because, of course, they're not going to profit. Of course, they're not going to prevail. They're going to make their judgment worse. But what God is doing here is giving them up to what they want. Just as we've talked about so many times, the great judgments of Romans 1 consist of God giving you what you want. God saying, all right, you want this? Then go ahead. Take it. Drink it to the full. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand and save you from what shall come upon you. Is there any relevance to verse 13 for 1997?
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
To flip through the morning paper, they go beyond the front page and the weather page and the business page, which I read. They go beyond the jumble, which Barbara does. They go straight to what section? The horoscope section. The horoscope section. Does it ever occur to any of you who follow horoscopes that you could read every horoscope and some of that probably would apply to you that day? Just read every one, you know. But the interesting thing is that once you begin to put your trust in that, once you begin to turn away from God, you are deserving of the same punishment that God metes out to the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators. Do you remember, by the way, what happened to those guys in the night that the king of Babylon had a dream that he didn't remember? Remember, he had a dream that he didn't remember. And he called for this same bunch, the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators, and all the wise men of Babylon. And he said, now I want you to tell me the interpretation of the dream. They said, right-o, we'll be happy to do it. Just tell the dream. He says, well, that's where we got a little problem this time. You've got to tell me the dream because I forgot. And you remember they said something like, well, nobody's ever asked any astrologer or soothsayer to do anything like this.
No king has ever dared to
ask this. Yeah, that's right. And so the king, trusting in his wickedness, simply said, all right, you die. Yeah, you die. And he began to systematically kill the wise men of Babylon because they couldn't remember his dream. Now, that's how ultimately powerful they were. Until somebody heard about it and said to the king's servant, what's going on? You remember who heard about it? Daniel. Daniel said, what's going on? Said, they're killing the wise men of Babylon. Daniel said, let me go to the king. He actually saved these guys. He did good to all. He saved these guys by saying to the king, I will pray about the dream, and God will reveal it to me. So he went and got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego together. They had a little foursome prayer meeting, and God revealed the dream to the prophet Daniel. But the point is, by that time, by the time this prophecy came true, they should have known that they could not trust in these people. Belshazzar should have known that the wise men could not have told him that handwriting on the wall. These monthly prognosticators can save no one, and that's the point of the taunt. Let them stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Verse 14, behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Telling you in terrific understatement just exactly what kind of fire it is. The same, the kind of fire is not going to be the kind that you and I might have made the last 3 days. It's going to be a kind that will absolutely consume these false prophets who have put themselves in the place of God. So finally in verse 15, thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter, or each one to his own way, and no one shall save you. One of the things, and I want you to see at the very end here, is that there is a parallel idea in verse 15 and verse 12. The ruler of Babylon had always trusted in these false prophets, in these wise men, in these sorcerers. And that is a point made in both verse 12 and verse 15. The multitude of your sorceries in which you've labored from your youth. Verse 15, they shall be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They won't save you. This is one of the most difficult things to reckon with, especially for those of you who may have come out from a non-Christian family, or even more, have come out of a family where there is another religion besides Christianity, or a false form of Christianity, or a pseudo-Christianity. Because you're essentially going to be asked to choose between that which is familiar and that which is known to you, and that which would please God. You see, I want you to take heart about that, because in many ways, that's exactly what every disciple of Jesus Christ has been asked to do from the very first 12 apostles. They left behind that which was familiar to them. They left behind their nets. The apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, left behind his own career as a brilliant Pharisee. He left behind, as a matter of fact, his own religion, the Judaism of his followers, of his fathers, to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the most difficult things about this nation of Babylon is that the rulers were absolutely unable to leave that which they had always known. There was one of them who should have, but didn't. There was one of them who was taught a lesson, but he couldn't leave the culture. Who was that? Nebuchadnezzar. Because God changed him into someone who had the heart and mind of an animal. And he banished him to live outside and let his hair grow and his nails grow until he acknowledged that God ruled in the kingdom of, in the kingdom of men. And yet we still do not see Nebuchadnezzar changing so as to bring the Babylonian culture into the worship of Yahweh. And we have every reason to believe that his temporary acknowledgement of God was nothing permanent or lasting. It's very, very hard to come out from among them when them is family, or when them is another religion, or when them exercises great social pressure upon you. And what is being said here to Lady Babylon is, you've grown up using sorcerers. You've grown up trusting in wise men. You've never known anything else. But they're going to lead you astray. And this is a crossroads point for so many people who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to actually say, the religion of my parents or the upbringing that I have had has been wrong, or it is tainted, or it is perverted, and it is going to be judged by God, and it's going to lead me astray if I continue on in it. So, what you have here is a very vivid portrait of a nation as a woman. And the nation has been infected with pride, and the nation has been a practitioner of violence, and the nation has trusted false, pagan, and ungodly religions and philosophies. May this be not true of our nation. And may this be not true of us individually. God judges Lady Babylon and brings her to beggarhood, servanthood, and captivity. And thus will he do with all of his enemies. Any final comments or questions or observations about the passage? Yes, John.
The part about she thinks that nobody sees her, Psalm 73 says, and they know, and they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think Psalm is a good answer for that. To understand you senseless among the people, and you fools, when you become wise, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, and they are the people.
Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne our punishment, as we have said earlier tonight. And this very dynamic chapter 47 is a picture of what God will do to his enemies. It's just absolutely amazing. When Barbara and I were in the British Museum, we had a very hurried tour because we got there at the end of a very hectic day, and it was about 30 minutes before closing time, and so I just began to run from room to room, and at one point lost Barbara completely, and finally she just decided to hang around the black obelisk of Jehu, and I'd probably be back because that was where she last saw me, and so we did get together again. But the point is that, as you know, the British Museum is full of the loot of the world. The British Empire, of course, stretched over the Mediterranean and into Egypt and in ancient Greece and so on, and in Turkey. And so the Brits tended to say, okay, I'll take this, this, and this, and one of those, and two of those. And so they have the great statues from the Parthenon, and they have mummies, of course, from ancient Egypt. But one of the things that they have are these huge, massive gates that stood at the entrances to cities in Assyria. And they're just there in the rooms. You know, the city gates are there. And these magnificent sphinxes, these half-human, half-lion carved creatures that guarded the city gates, you know. And you look at that and you see that, you know, this was the mightiest effort on the part of man. This was the mightiest erection of monuments to man's power and strength. And you see that God was able to topple these empires. God was able to topple the Assyrians and able to topple the Babylonian empires, just as he was able to topple the Hellenistic Empire and the Roman Empire. And as he is able to topple any nation, the earth, it could even well be argued that it was God, of course, that brought about the end of the British Empire. So the point is, here is God able to do all of these things. What a God he must be. What a God who demands that all nations and individuals bow before him. Lady Babylon has been utterly humbled. It is only those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who will not suffer the same kind of loss and humiliation for all of their sins, but will instead receive eternal life. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.